Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now watch it now. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Now, hold that portion, look at it again. Verses 6 and 7. Wars and rumors of wars. Nation rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. I'm reading this tonight, this message, because of our present ordeal and condition in Persia. The Persian Gulf. The thing that's happening there. In that place, we have now between 250,000 and 300,000 soldiers at this time, this moment. By January 15th, unless Sudan moves out of Kuwait, something's going to happen. And they say that if they fight one day, between 16,000 and 20,000 will be killed in one day's time. They'd be American boys if they fight even one day. Now they say it's going to be a short war, not a Vietnam. Not going to be like that, long drawn out, but a short war. And be over short. But even for one day, that's a big price to pay, isn't it? 16,000 to 20,000 people being killed in one single day. There should be wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now don't get excited. This is it. Here's the word of God. And nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There should be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. I was in a big banquet in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I had the opening prayer. About 500 men were there from all the businesses of the whole city, and a great meeting. And they introduced the speaker. The speaker was the Secretary of the Army out of Washington, D.C. And he walked on the platform and began like this. He said, My friends, as I speak to you tonight, there are between 20 and 23 wars going on in the world. Well, I thought, what in the world was he saying? I didn't know anything about any war anywhere at that time. And I turned to the man next to me. The man next to me was a colonel of the U.S. Army. I said, Sir, what does this man mean? 23 wars going on. He said, Just what he said. He said, In the world somewhere, there are between 20 and 23 wars going on. He said, I've known the time. We've had 40 wars going on at one time. And he said, Even between little tribes, little groups of people, over here, over here, over here. But wars everywhere. And he said, war is a common thing. And we hear of them daily. Now, wait a minute. This matter of war will continue throughout this age. This is the age of grace. The age of the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. And wars will continue until the close of this age. Until the coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He said, I will come again, receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And we're going to see him. And when he comes, we're going up. That's a rapture. The dead in Christ should be raised. The living chain. We're caught in the air to meet him. That's your Bible. That's the plain teaching of the Holy Word of God. In the air will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. First of all, the judgment seat, then the marriage supper. On the earth will be the great tribulation. And then will come the revelation. First, there's the going up, the rapture. Then the revelation coming down with Christ to this earth. And Jesus comes back. He comes back for the fighting of the battle of Armageddon. And don't worry about that one. Why? He does the fighting. And he'll win the victory. But that's going to be there. And then will be the judgment of living nations. And then will be the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Now, the thing you ought to get into your mind tonight and hold of this. What is happening now in that far east country, in that country of Iran and Iran and so forth, all of that area, right near Palestine, concerning Jews and Arabs and all of them, and all of it fitting into the history of the past, and a fulfillment of what is happening. And the strange thing is that much of the conflicts of recent years have all come through that area and concerned people of that area. And we're seeing things climax. Now you say, do you think the coming of Jesus is near? In my thinking, I think it is near. I don't know when he's coming. I do not know when, but I believe he's coming. Now, when I say that, I don't know anything about how God thinks on years. That's in the Lord's hands, and this is in his hands altogether. But to my way of thinking, I think the coming of the Lord may be near. I think what we're seeing now is a fulfillment of prophecy when you see the arising of trouble and issues and developments in that very country which we're talking about. The matter of wars and rumors of wars continuing to the time of the coming of our Savior. Now, why do we have the war? Why do they keep on? Why do we care? Well, one reason why, we can fight battles and we can clear up the surface, but down underneath you have the same old sin and the same old rebellion, the same old evil that you've always had. And we clear the surface, make it look good. So we have a peace treaty. We have the United Nations. We have the League of Nations for a while. We had all of his peace organizations, but they all fail. We have the promises of men. This man promised, this nation promised, that one promises. Promises are broken, and the wars come again just the same way. They always will. And man, you see, can clear up the surface, but he can't go down underneath. And underneath, the roots are still there, and the roots will still bring up war and rumors of war. They continue, will continue, till the coming of our blessed Savior. I illustrate this in a very simple way. We lived in Louisville, Kentucky, on the edge of Louisville. First of all, a little 9-acre farm. Then we moved out and got a 25-acre farm. Bigger one. It wasn't any better. It was a little bigger. And 25 acres. We had 25 acres of the finest wild onions you've ever seen in your life. We had wild onions from the front of the farm to the back of it. I mean, every inch was covered with wild onions. I mean, wild onions everywhere. You could smell them at a certain time of the year. They were there. If you put the mowing machine out there to mow them down, brother, you had the odor going all over the whole countryside. We had 25 acres of wild onions. We plowed the ground. We subsoiled the ground. We did everything we could to the ground. We burned the ground. We tried all of it. The wild onions still there. You know why? The roots still down the ground. And we'd cut them off the top, and the roots come up, and come up again. Just kept coming up, coming up, coming up, and that kept on. I wrote to the University of Kentucky. I said, dear sirs, I said, I live on a farm outside of Louisville. We've got 25 acres of wild onions. Would you please tell me how to kill them? They wrote me a letter back and said, dear sir, we'd like to know how. If you find out, please tell us. And that was the end of that. But I stayed there for years, had wild onions all of the time. Why? Because the roots were down there. And the same way in the world, you're saying, why don't we get over this business? Why don't we have a peace treaty and settle it all, sign the contract, and get it all done? No, man's a sinner, and is wicked and evil, and will break his promises, and will go into conflict because he's selfish and jealous and envious, and will fight at the least touch. An instance of fight, he'll turn loose and fight. And this thing will continue until the coming of our Lord. Now, there's no cure for this matter of war outside of the coming Christ. Again, you have to think of the sinful nature of man. You see, this is an easy thing to understand. Even in a beautiful city like yours, a lovely place, with all people here from every state in the Union, from all over the world, they come here and live here. And with all the money and all the advantage, all the beauty you've got, you have conflict everywhere. You can't even get the churches together. You talk about having unity. Why, you couldn't get church to cooperate with you at all. You're an independent. No, they don't have anything to do with you. And the Methodists wouldn't touch you because you're fundamental. And the Episcopalians wouldn't touch you because you wouldn't follow their line of worship. And the Catholics wouldn't touch you at all. Wait a minute, you don't get them together. You've got nothing but conflicts in the world. See what I'm getting at? Conflicts everywhere. And you'll have all the world continue until the coming of Jesus Christ when the saved are called to meet him in the air. Now, that will continue all of the time. And then again, no peace in this world because of a loose devil. Satan is loose. And will be loose until the time that Jesus comes and is put into the bottomless pit and will be there for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years, loose for a little season. And then will be put into the burning hell of fire and will burn there forever and forever. And the Word of God gives a very clear picture of it all. And the devil deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil's going down. Now, if you follow Satan, then you're going down too. If you follow Satan, then you'll come to destruction and ruin and suffering all the way through. The only hope for any one of us is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope, Titus 2:13. The blessed hope, the coming of our Savior. Jesus said, I will come again. Your Bible, the second coming mentioned 1,500 times in the Word of God. Think of that. 1,500 times in the Bible from cover to cover. And you'll discover that as you read your Bible again and again, references to things that are happening when Jesus comes again. And we should study and rest upon that. Christ is coming, and we rejoice in that fact, and we look for his coming. Now, what will it do for you and me? What will the second coming do for it? Now, I want you to think. I want you to read your Bible anew and afresh, and think as you read. He may come at any moment. He said, I'm coming. And the Word of God said, no man knows the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. He may come at any second time. He may come tonight. He may come in the morning. He may come before the Lord's day. He can come any time at all, and you're to be ready. What will it do for it? The second coming brings alertness. The second coming stirs you up, and the second coming makes you wide awake. And you're looking for somebody to come. You're going to be wide awake, not asleep and half dead like some people, some Christian people, just ignoring everything around them. Sin, wickedness on every hand, dirt, immorality, strife everywhere, and people try to ignore it and say, go on their way, forget about it. No, all of this simply points out that Christ is coming, and we're going to see him face to face. And the second coming brings alertness. We're going to stand before him. The second coming will call for separation from the world, separated from the world. The second coming will be calling for diligence in service, living for Christ and serving every day. And the second coming will call for devotion to the Son of God. Love him with all of your heart. You're going to see him face to face. He's coming again. And this brings alertness. Now watch. I've been preaching 62 years. I began at 18. I'm 81. I'm 50 years older than your pastor. That's something, isn't it, Pastor? 50 years older. I'm 81. I've never in my life, watch carefully now, I've gone to literally thousands of churches in all of these years. I've held revival meetings by the hundreds. I've been in services of every kind of church in the world. Wait a minute. I have never been to one single alert, alive, fiery, soul-winning church that did not believe in the second coming of Christ. I've never seen a one yet. I've been to all kinds. I've been in big city churches. I've been to cathedral types. I've been all. But I've never seen a church yet that had a fiery soul-winning program that did not believe that Christ Jesus might come at any moment. It doesn't happen. There's something about the second coming that brings alertness, stirs us up, and awakens us, makes us think. And this is good for all of us. He's coming again. And we must be ready and working. And don't you worry about things 10 years from now. Quit that, my friend. Put away your fretting care. Some of you young couples get worried about how you're going to pay for this and pay for that. You keep on day by day. Live your right life and pay your bills and be honest with God. Be faithful with the Lord. Give your tithe and trust God. Go on your way. Jesus may come at any time. And you live that way. Live that way. And I guarantee it'll change your life. It'll give you more happiness. Well, I meet people all the time worrying about what's going to happen 25 years from now. You know, they worry about, bought a house, man, it'll be 25 years and paid for it, and they worry. No, you just go one day at a time and live for God. That's the Bible way. And when you do so, this will bring alertness, and you'll be expecting his coming at any time. The second coming brings alertness. Secondly, the second coming brings comfort. Brings comfort. Here's the Word of God. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Paul said it. And Jesus said, I will come again, receive you unto myself, but where I am, there you may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself at where I am. There you may be also, the second coming of Christ. And this is it. Now there's comfort for us. He's coming again. And we're going to see him face to face. And we're going to see our loved ones who've gone before who died in Christ. If they died with their faith in the Son of God, we're going to see them again. They're with him now. A million people die every week in the world, around the world, a little over 1 million people. That's a lot of them. But many are saved. And many know Christ, many are not saved, but many are saved. They're going to have reunion again. We're going to see the loved ones again. And here's the promise of God. And this brings comfort to every one of us when we think of that reunion day when we meet our Savior again. I want to preach in Louisville, Kentucky on the 30th of December at the old Beth Haven Church where Tom Wallace used to be. John Russell there now. I'm going to have my wife with me, Lord willing. We're going to drive out to the grave of my father. Just a few miles away from the church. I remember when my dad was saved. I got saved first. And my dad got saved. I went forward in the church. And then he came forward in the church later with my mother. Then there was trouble. It came in the home for a while. But my dad never varied one single bit. He was true to his Savior. He lived for him every hour. And right up to the closing of life, almost 95 years old, he lived for Christ all every day. Same way, steady as a man can get to be. And love the Lord and love the second coming. Now, wait a minute. I'm going by that grave. And believe it or not, I know it's true. Here's the word of God that tells us. Jesus is coming again. And the Bible says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Somebody asked old Jim McGinley, why do the dead rise first? You know Jim McGinley, the old Scotch preacher. He said, well, they got to rise first because they got farther to go. Coming up from the grave. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall see the Lord. We shall be changed. And we're going to see him. That's the promise of the Word of God. Here's the promise of the death and Word of God. The same book that you read page after page. This is written down for your benefit and for your comfort. Rejoice in it. It brings comfort. It brings comfort. We had given to us in our home a little baby some years ago. We named the baby Joy. She brought joy to our hearts. And we were happy in her coming. And my wife and I were so happy. We had gone through a lot of different things that were a little rough. We were living, I believe, then, honey, in the old house or the old church school building for a long time. Lived for many, many months in an old school building while we had the church was repairing some things. And I was away in a meeting in Russellville, Kentucky. Russellville, Alabama. And on a Saturday morning, the phone rang. Nobody was there, so I answered the phone, and the voice said, your baby, Joy, just died. 9 weeks old. 9 weeks old. Beautiful, strong, healthy baby. Talked to my wife the day before. Everything fine, wonderful. Now the baby's dead. I didn't know what to say. I don't guess I said anything. I put the telephone down, walked out and got in the car and started driving from Chattanooga. I didn't know what to think. I never had anything like that happen before. It was something new to me. And I just began driving. I drove on. But as I drove, God gave me the verse that became a life text. And it's been mine ever since. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I got home. I didn't ask my wife any questions. I wanted to know some things, but wasn't anything to know. The doctor himself, our doctor, Dr. Long, a very famous and good children's doctor, said, I can't tell you. I don't understand it. But she died. Died on Saturday. We buried the baby on Sunday afternoon. I went to church Sunday morning, of course. Buried the baby Sunday afternoon. Brokenhearted. I went right back to my revival meeting in Russellville and kept on preaching. That little baby is buried in a place called Babyland Greenwood Cemetery, Chattanooga, Tennessee. Buried there. But one day Christ is coming. And when he comes, she's going to be raised. Now, with that, I have no doubt, you see, because she died before the age of accountability. And she'll be raised to meet him in the air. And I'll see her. And how will she be? She'll be like the Lord. Somebody said, will she be a baby? No, she'll be like the Lord. And you can't explain that. You have to leave that in God's hand. But we'll see it someday, and we're going to know it. And I'll rejoice in that fact, in the going of a little one, and the coming of Jesus, and when we'll see that one again. The great things ahead of us. Think of what you have ahead of you, what we all have ahead. The wonderful mysteries that will be explained to us when we come to stand before him. I had a phone call back in that same period of time when our baby passed away from Sebring, Florida. Many of you have been there. It came from Charles Weigel, the songwriter. He called me on the phone. I never heard it. I'd heard about him. I'd heard his songs. Didn't know him. He called me and said, Brother Robertson, I'm living in Sebring. I belong to the First Baptist Church, but I'm not happy. They won't let me sing, won't let me preach, won't let me do a thing. He said, I'm sitting here doing nothing. He said, would you allow me to come to Chattanooga and move up there and live with you, and maybe I can sing and preach a little bit if you let me come? I didn't know him. I said, sure, come ahead. He came to Chattanooga. I gave him a room. I gave him everything, furnished everything for many, many years for him. And he moved in. He began singing, preaching. Listen, he traveled around the nation. After 80 years of age, he went to Chicago, New York, San Francisco, did it week after week, never got tired. 81, 82, 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, 90 years of age, still going 90. I mean 90. Still going to catching an airplane, 90. By himself. Flying off, preach and sing, come back. 90 years of age. 90 years of age, called me in. He said, Brother Roberts, why don't you pray for me? Why don't you pray for me? I want to live to be 100 years old. I want to preach and sing as long as I live. I want you to pray for me. I said, okay. So we bowed in prayer. I said, Lord, if it be your will, let Dr. Weigel live to be 100 years old and preach and sing to the last day of his life. And when he finished praying, he said, thank you, that settled it. Now, that was his confidence in prayer. And he said, that settled it all. He went on. 91, he was still going. 92, he was still going. 93, still going. At 93, wrote the song, Living on the Outskirts of Heaven. Find that sometime. It's a beautiful song. Living on the Outskirts of Heaven. You would love it. Written by Charles Weigel. And he wrote that song at 93 years of age, and people heard about it. At 94, still going. Well, we had to push him in a wheelchair sometime around the campus to get him around a little faster. But that was 94. 95 years of age, his birthday came on Sunday, right on Sunday. I said, well, move the Sunday night service to the city auditorium downtown. It would seat 6,500 people then. And moved it down. A whole choir came down, a big 300-voice choir. The big orchestra played. The building packed in jam. Over 1,000 people couldn't get inside. Dr. Weigel sat in the box on one side. And I didn't stand up, and I said, now, for this great man, I want you to sing, Happy Birthday, Dr. Weigel. And the crowd stood, and they sang, and he stood there and cried, 95 years of age, big old tears coursing down his cheeks. As he cried, that crowd sang, oh, how he loved that, and how we loved it too. And he finished. I preached the sermon, gave an invitation, souls got saved. I took him back to his room that night in my car. I drove back to his room at the school in the Weigel building. I said, Dr. Weigel, was it all right? Everything all right? He said, perfect. He said, no man ever had a birthday like that. He said, no man ever had a crowd of 6,500 people stand and sing happy birthday to him like that crowd sang for me. And he just rejoiced in the Lord and praised God. We had a good time. I said, well, I want you to be happy and want to do all I can to help you. He said, I'm happy. He said, this is marvelous and wonderful, and thank you so much. I started to leave him and go, and I happened to remember something. And I said, Doctor, I brought something for you. Some student gave this to me. You know how students are. And we had a crowd of them there at that time. And they wanted you to have this. And so I put in his hand a big old box, like a suit box. And he took the thing. He said, what is it? I said, I don't know. He said, well, open it up. Well, I said, no, it's for you. You better open it. He said, no, you open it. So I said, all right. So I tore off the string. I pulled it open. I looked inside. I looked one time and shut the box back down. I said, now, I'll take this with me, and I'll exchange this and get you something a little bit better. He said, oh, no, you won't. What is that? I said, no, you wouldn't want to see it. He said, yes, I do want to see it. And I said, all right. So I took the top off and lifted it out. The students had gotten together, bought him a new coat. Now, 95 years old, a new coat, a sport coat. The loudest thing you've ever seen in this world. It was green and purple and red. It was striped and circular. It had everything. I looked at it. It would blind your eyes. When you took one look at it, you'd say, what am I looking at? I never saw a coat so terrible in my life. And he looked at the thing. And I said, Doc, let me put that back in the box. I'll trade it off and get you another one that you'd like and have it back. He said, no, you won't. I watched the man 95 years ago. I watched him. I was right there with him. Take his coat and pull it off. Just like I take mine off and threw it back on the bed. And he said, let me put it on. And he put on that coat, that loud, loud coat. He put that thing on there, and it fit him perfectly, just perfectly. And he put the thing on, and he reached back and got a chair, and he pulled it up, and he said, now look, this is what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to sit here in this chair, and I'm going to wear that coat. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to think how these young people love me. He said, this is what I like. He said, this just suits me fine. And I left him with that coat on that night and walked out of there. He was so happy. But wait a minute. 2 days later, he called me in. He said, Brother Robertson, if you don't mind, I want you to change your prayer. I said, which one? The one you prayed when I was 90. You prayed that I live to be 100. He said, if you don't mind, change that, please. I believe I'll go home now. I said, are you sick? He said, no, sir, not a bit. Well, I said, let's wait on the Lord. Then he said, no, no, I want to go now. I made up my mind, and my folks are gone. I'm lonely, and I think it'd be best from 95 if I'd go on. And listen, I'm telling you honest, he was eager to go. Well, I said, we can wait. He said, no, no. I said, well, I can't get you in the hospital. No hospital is going to take a man as well as you are. And I said, you can get it. He said, I'll get there all right. And I left it. He called me from the hospital. He went to Curry's Clinic. He said, I'm now in room 103 waiting for the Lord to take me. And I said, all right. I put a nurse to stay with him around the clock and different nurses around the clock with him to watch him and help him. And I'd go to see him every time I could. Then one day a nurse called me. Said, you better come over. Said, he wants to leave here and go back to his apartment. I said, no, he doesn't. Said, yes, he does. You better come. I rushed over there. I walked in the room. She stood at the door. Walked up to the bed, lying flat on the bed, eyes closed. And I said, Dr. Weigel? He opened his eyes, looked up and saw me, and raised his right hand and pointed toward heaven and said, I want to go home. I want to go home. I said, Doc, it won't be long. Maybe tonight you'll go. He said, oh, I'm ready. I want to go now. Listen, he was. He died that night before 10 o'clock. That night before 10. We had the funeral service at the church. 3,000 people came and packed the building for the funeral service of Dr. Weigel. I brought his body down to Sebring, Florida. I walked with it out to the grave. I stood there and read the scripture and prayed when they put his body away. And we put a marker on the grave, Dr. Charles Weigel, songwriter, Sebring, Florida, not far away from you. On there. He's buried there. But he's not there. He's up there. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's it. Now keep that in mind. Absent from the body. And one day Christ is coming. And he'll be raised, just as my baby 9 weeks old will be raised. Raised from the grave and with a body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friend, that's comfort. That's the blessing of it all. Are you a child of God? Then rejoice in that fact. The future is beautiful for you, exciting for you. You'll see him face to face. And if you're not saved tonight, get saved, get born again. And they all want to know Christ. The second coming brings alertness. The second coming brings comfort. And number three, the second coming gives an incentive to win souls. Number three, an incentive to win souls. I want to see people saved. Why? Because I want them to have the thing that God promised in the Bible. He promises joy and peace and happiness. He promised a reward to come. And all of this is ours. And we can have this. And the second coming gives us incentive to win souls to Jesus Christ. I finished my work in Louisville, Kentucky. University of Louisville. Graduated. I did 3 years work at the Southern Baptist Seminary. I went to my first church in Memphis, Tennessee. I knew nothing of the second coming. I'd never seen a book of the second coming. I never had a Scofield Bible in my hand at that time. Never. I knew nothing of the second coming. I left that first church, came to the second church in Greenbrier, Tennessee. I lived for 3 years in the back of the church, big old country church. I had a little room built on the back. Some of the men took secondhand lumber and built me a room, about 9 feet wide, about 15 feet long, just one room. I lived there for three full years, week after week. No telephone, never saw a telephone. Television wasn't invented. Nothing at all except just that room. I spent 3 years there. No bathroom facilities and everything. Just in the country, just plain country. And I lived there. But wait a minute. During the 3 years I was there, I spent the mornings. Now, I visited every afternoon. I began visiting every day at noon. I'd go to my member's house at noon for a meal. I'd try to pick out the best one I could find for dinner. Then going from there. But wait a minute. I spent the mornings in study in the room. I read through the Bible again and again. And as I did so, one day I came to John 14:3. Jesus said, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. I said, Lord, that's something I never preached on, never even thought about that. I will come again. What does it mean? I went through my whole Bible, all the way through, marking every verse that referred to the second coming, every one of them. Then I preached my first sermon on the second coming. And when I preached my second sermon on the second coming, a man sitting in the back of the building got up and came down at the end of the service and came to me and said, you know what you are? I said, no, sir, I don't know. He said, what am I? He said, you're a premillennialist. I said, is that good? He said, that's perfect. That's what the Bible teaches. Wait a minute, I give that for a reason. I had no books on premillennialism. I'd never seen a book by Biederwolf. Never seen a book by Pettengill. Never seen a book by Riley or Ironside. Never seen a thing, but I got it from the Word of God. And all who read the Word of God will be premillennial. They'll expect the coming of Jesus at any moment. That's the Bible teaching. They can't miss it. And I said, praise God, this is it. Now the second coming began to give me an incentive to win souls. I want to see people saved. I began saying, Lord, I want to win people now. I hadn't done much of that before, but I began insisting that people accept Christ. I began visiting, knocking on doors, and witnessing to people in the services. Again and again, things begin to happen. And I rejoiced in that and praise God for it. And from that I became an evangelist for the Birmingham Baptist Association for 2 years. Held 55 revivals in Birmingham. After that time, God moved my heart, and the second coming in the very center of it all. The second coming gives you an incentive for the winning of souls, getting people to Jesus, getting people to know Christ as Savior. And I said, this is the thing that I want in my life. Now, The most rewarding work in the world is the work of soul winning. And the greatest joy you'll ever have when you come to stand before Christ is the fact that you led someone to Christ. I had a woman come to me the other day in a meeting. She said, "Brother Robertson, I've been saved more than 35 years. I've never led a soul to Christ. In my whole life, I've never led a one." She said, "I've never done a thing about it." She said, "I want to see somebody saved." I said, "You can. Pray about the matter. Take some names and begin to pray. Then go to see them, witness to them, and look for them. Jesus is coming again. You'll stand before him." He said, "I want to do it." And she said, "I'm beginning now." And I think she did. Now you begin at once to say, "Yes, I want to be a soul winner, for Christ is coming." And this gives me an incentive to bring people to the loving Savior. I'd rather see people saved than anything in the world. I'd rather see a boy, a girl, a man, a woman come to Christ than anything I know about. I got out of my car one Sunday morning in Chattanooga. The fellow walked up to me and handed me a little yellow ball about so big. And the type of little thing you buy in the dime store, if you touch his hard surface, it bounces freely. You've seen him bounce. And he handed me. And I said, "What are you giving me that for?" He said, "That belonged to my nephew." He said, "My little nephew was tossing that ball up in the air the other night in his home and catching his hand. And then he tossed it up in the air and said, 'Mom and Dad, watch me, I'm going to catch it in my mouth.' And he opened his mouth and caught the ball in his mouth. It went down into his windpipe, and he began to choke to death. And he fell on the floor, and his color began to change. Mother and Dad began to work on him and try to get that ball out of his mouth. And everything they could do, they called in the neighbors, and they tried. And the poor fellow was choking to death fast. They said, 'Let's get him to the hospital.' So someone called the hospital, and they got in the car. They held that boy's body in their hands all the way to the hospital. And they got there. They rushed up to the door, and there the doctor stood. He looked at the boy for a moment, touched him. He said, 'You don't need to hurry. He's already dead. He died on the way to the hospital.' They brought him inside of the hospital, and this doctor said, 'I'll take that ball out of his throat while you're here.' And he said, 'Before you have to go,' and he stood there and took an instrument, reached inside, and pulled out that little yellow ball. He walked over and gave it to the father. The father was crying. And the father took a little yellow ball and walked over and gave it to this usher of my church who was talking to me that Sunday morning. Gave it to him and said, 'Give that to Brother Robertson.' Well, I said, 'Sir, I still don't know why you give me the yellow ball.' 'Oh,' he said, 'I thought you knew.' He said, 'The yellow ball is given to you because my little nephew, 11 years old, went to Camp Joy and got saved. The Camp Joy that I began. When our baby died, we began Camp Joy.' See how things tie together? And he got up and got saved and came home and told Mother and Dad, and they got saved. Then others got saved in the family. And all of it came because of Camp Joy. They want you to have a little yellow ball. If you go home with me tonight, I'll show that little yellow ball on my desk where I study, where I write my messages out, where I work, where I dictate my letters. It's right there before me, that little yellow ball. 11 years old, but he was saved. And one day we'll see him again. The soul-winning work, the greatest work in the world, winning people to Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I'm there, you may be also." What a joy to win people to Christ. I came in Atlanta, Georgia one night, midnight. I've been applying year after year in meetings all over the nation. And I flew into Atlanta one night at midnight to come to Chattanooga, the next plane coming out after midnight. But I walked in and sat on the airport. And in the seat beside me was an Atlanta Journal paper, the Atlanta Journal. Two big papers in the city, that's one of them. I picked it up. I was tired and weary, but I began to read. On page one, there was a story put on the front page of that paper in big black letter, big black lines all the way around it. And I couldn't help but see it, and I began to read it. You know what it told about? The editor wrote the story. He wrote the story of a little country home south of Atlanta in a little town, country town. And the mother had gone out early in the morning before daylight to draw a bucket of water. The husband and other members of the family had gone to work early, had to. She went out to draw a bucket of water from the big open well. She drew the bucket of water and started back to the farmhouse. When she got back to the porch of the farmhouse, she heard a scream and looked back and saw her 3-year-old son toppling over into that open well. She dropped that bucket of water, rushed back to the well, looked down and saw her boy. The newspaper had the story written out. Floundering in the water, she tied the rope around the top and lowered herself down into that water. It came up to her neck. She grabbed the boy's body in her hands and held him up in the air and began to scream for help. And she began to scream early in that morning hour just before daylight. She was screaming and crying out. Newspaper told a story. I didn't get this. I got this in the newspaper. And she was crying for help to come. And she cried all day. until late afternoon. Two men walked by on that country road, heard the screams of that crying mother, and looked in the house, found no one there, back in the barn, no one, and looked to that well, and looked down and saw the strange sight of a woman standing in the well, holding a child of overhand like this, and screaming for help. Voice was about gone. They lowered a rope down and pulled the boy out. He was unharmed, scared, frightened, but unharmed, 3 years old. He was safe. Then they lowered another rope and pulled the mother out. They saw her condition, the terrible condition. They rushed her to the nearby hospital in a little town. And the doctors were called in. And the family called them. They gathered and began to pray. And it went on for a number of hours, up into the evening. Then one doctor walked out of the operating room and said, "Family, we can't do anything. She's gone. She's gone. You may go home now." They left the hospital, went home, and sat in the living room of that little country home, wiping the tears away and trying to think what happened in one single day, what events had taken place in one single day. They stood there at the table, around the room. Then, as they sat there, the telephone rang, and a man, member of the family, I'm reading, tell what the newspaper said, a man of the family went and answered the telephone and listened a while, then turned back to the people and said, "This is the undertaker calling. He wants to know what he should do about mother's arms. When she died in the hospital, her arms were paralyzed in an upright position. She had held that boy up all day long in that ice water, standing there, holding it up. And when they took her to the hospital, her arms were paralyzed in an upright position. They were paralyzed that way in their death. He wants to know what he should do. Should he break her arms and bring them down to her breast? Or should he allow them to stay like they are?" And they took a quick poll of the family, and they at once said, "Tell them leave the arms as they are." He went back and told the undertaker, "Leave the arms as they are." And the undertaker said, "Well, it's going to cost you more money. I'll have to have a bigger casket. It'll take a little more digging of the grave to get that fixed out just right." And they said, "You tell him we want it done. We want the little mother buried just like she was, mother, as she held that baby, their child up overhead, just in the same way." And the newspaper had the story. The editor wrote on the last paragraph, he said, "In a little town south of Atlanta," gave the name, "a mother's buried with her hands stretched out toward heaven." And it ended that way. I read that thing and I got to thinking, that's how the Christian ought to be living every day. That's how we ought to die. And she died with her hands stretched out toward heaven. That's where you ought to be living every day in your prayer life. Looking up toward God and praying. Looking up with arms outstretched toward heaven. That's where you ought to be living every day. To ask God to help you to have strength and courage for life. You need it. I need it. That's how you ought to be praying every day for your loved ones to be saved. Oh God, save them, save them. And that's how you ought to be living. As you look for the coming of Christ, he said, "I will come again." And you should be saying, "I'm looking for the coming of my Savior. I got my arms outstretched like that little mother dying with arms like that." You should say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly, come quickly. I'm ready for the coming of Christ. I'm saved and born again. I'm going to be in the presence of God. Come now." God bless you and God help you. Look up toward the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for your blessing upon every member of this audience, upon every person here.